had for the lost. Now again, like any group, there were some within Puritanism who were believers around that time that didn't have the same passion and heart as John Eliot, undoubtedly. You know, we can't say that he is absolutely representative of every single Puritan that ever lived. Absolutely not. That's not what we're saying. But we hope by telling the story of John Eliot that there's a sense in which you can see that the Lord really did raise up at the time of the 17th century in this environment of Puritanism some men who were forthright evangelists, who were outright missionaries, who had a passion and a desire for the lost. And John Eliot certainly would be amongst that group. And that's the purpose for us raising the story of John Eliot, to illustrate that reality. He was born, as you can see, in 1604. He died in 1690. He was born in England in a little town called Widford, which is just north of London in the county of Hertfordshire. Very pretty countryside. Rich farmland, although as time has gone by, obviously, the urban sprawl has taken Hertfordshire by storm. But certainly there's still some beautiful farmland around there. But in Eliot's day, in the 17th century, it was largely an agricultural community. His father was what was called a yeoman farmer. Now, that's different from a peasant farmer. A peasant farmer basically didn't own his land. He worked the land of some nobleman or some lord, some rich landowner. He lived in provided accommodation, often little hovels. So the peasant farmers had no possibility of ever improving themselves. A yeoman farmer was a small farmer, not a big landowner, but a small farmer who owned his own piece of property. Which meant that even though all he was pretty much doing was providing for his family, not a big, a community provider, but nevertheless, it was his own property. He was able to improve the land. He was able to improve his accommodations and so on. You could say they would be maybe like modern day middle class, lower middle class perhaps, but certainly not amongst the peasants of their age. It was said of Bennett Eliot, John's father, that he kept a good house and a clean plough. In other words, he was a man who was orderly. He was, as far as we can tell, a good husband and a good father. He taught John Eliot the skills of farming. There were 7 siblings. He had 4 brothers. And the father envisaged that eventually all of his sons would make a living from the land. And so from little boys, they learned how to plough. Keep a clean plough, of course. They learned how to look after animals. They learned how to sow crops, nourish those crops, and obviously reap the harvest. Now, all of that is significant because in a future day in God's providence, John Eliot would use these skills in a marvelous way for the glory of God and for the good of many people here in the United States. In his early teens, he was described as a stocky and happy lad. He had long black hair, and although was not a believer, he did attend a church that was pastored by a Puritan minister, and he had become familiar as a young boy with the catechism. He knew the gospel, but he was unconverted. He was blessed to be in the context of one of the better churches. One of the churches where the Word of God was opened, where worship was God-centered as opposed to focused upon the rituals that had come into Anglicanism. There was a high view of Scripture. There was a desire for a pure church. And as a teenager, a young teenager, he wanted to be like his pastor. He had a great desire to be the kind of man that his pastor was. Even at 13, 14 years of age, he had desires to have the zeal and the integrity of his pastor, and yet he couldn't. He tried, even at that age, he tried to emulate his pastor, but he couldn't. And the reason was because he had an unregenerate heart. He had no power of godliness working within his soul. But he so longed to be better than he was and like a man who he viewed as a man of God. Indeed, his ambitions were good. They were of a spiritual nature, but his power was deficient. With this background, he left the little town of Widford at 14 years of age and travelled 30 miles to Cambridge University. He was one of the younger students. There were several around his age, but at 14, those who showed great aptitude could have an entrance into the Oxford and Cambridge at that time. It wasn't far, it was only 30 miles, but it would be a whole new life for him. He had excelled within his family and his little community, and he was selected by his father to go to university and to be the one child that, in a sense, many of the family hopes would be pinned on as far as advancing in society was concerned. His father would contribute to his education as best he could, but John would nevertheless have to work very hard while he was going through university. As a young boy, 14, 15, 16, 17, he would work very hard to pay himself through as much as he could. One of the tasks that he had was to be a servant to a fellow in the university. Most university students came from well-heeled, rich backgrounds, you know, families who were noblemen. And John was going to be a servant to one of these other students, an older student. But that would give him at least a place to stay. There wasn't any pay, but what there would be a space on the floor at the foot of the bed of this other student. And that's where he slept. And basically, of course, when the other student had a need, when he wanted something done, an errand run, it was John who would do that. And so he was a student at one of the world's best universities at that time. But he wasn't by any means in the kind of in crowd. He was just one of the lower students who was a servant to other students. It wasn't an ideal situation. Of course it wasn't. But his studies were nevertheless taken very, very seriously. He had an opportunity in many ways that none of his other family members had. And he was determined, he was motivated as a young man to study hard, to make the most of it, to do his best, to be a principled, educated man. This is his teenage, you could say young boyhood teenage years, and yet unconverted, but still high desires, high ambitions. He loved especially rhetoric and logic. He grasped Hebrew and Greek as if there was nothing to them. Before he was 18 years of age, he graduated from Cambridge. Now you just contrast this kind of young, motivated boy with teenagers today. It's just unbelievable, isn't it? You know, now I know he wasn't, again, absolutely representative of every teenager, let alone, eventually every Puritan. We're not saying that, but he was a young man that even in his unconverted days, there was a sense in which God was going to do something with him, certainly in the state, if not in the church. But of course, it was to be in the church. His high motivation and his channeling of his focus on succeeding is worth us noting. Now, we don't know what happened to him between 18 and 25. There's no records. He seems to disappear off of the map altogether. But at 25 years of age, he reappears. And as he reappears on history, on the pages of history, we find that he is a Christian. He's now a believer. How he came to faith in Christ and so on, we have no idea. But at 25, when he reemerges, as it were, in history, he's a Christian. And he has a friendship with John Hooker, who was a bishop in the Anglican Church, who was a faithful preacher, one that Archbishop Laud, if you can remember back to some of our earlier Puritan studies, we saw that Laud was a great enemy of the Puritans, and Laud threw Hooker out of the church. He banished him from the pulpit because Hooker was a faithful preacher. Hooker had had some great impact upon young Cambridge men. And obviously, Archbishop Laud considered him a real pain, a real nuisance to his cause. But at 25, young Eliot has desires for the ministry. And Hooker, who has been ejected from the Anglican pulpit and is now a nonconformist minister, he begins to use Eliot in some ministerial capacities. And as a Cambridge graduate, this young man has many doors that are opening for him. There's a lot of respect. There's a lot of opportunities due to his education. And of course, that education, Hooker as a good contact, a good providential door opener, and then the gifts that Eliot was manifesting for preaching and communicating and so on, all conspired together to make him well known, certainly in the London area. He became a very well known young preacher. In August the 16th of 1631, he headed for Massachusetts. He's 27 years of age. He heard of this earthly paradise called America that so many were heading to. But also he heard the story that in America there was a vast howling wilderness that was populated by savages who were ignorant of the gospel, who would cut your throat, who would take you and scalp you. And this intrigued him. He longed to meet these savages. He was afraid, but he also was attracted at the same time. John Eliot was stirred by the idea of somehow being used to point these savages to Jesus Christ. He'd never seen them, but the stories were obviously spreading throughout England of the early settlers' encounters with the Native Americans. The Europeans all over Europe by now were speaking of the devilish witch doctors that ruled the savages' society. They spoke of the shamans, and there were legends of witch doctors transforming themselves into balls of fire. And these kind of urban legends were spreading throughout Europe, which made the Native Americans terrifying, but also very, very interesting. And John Eliot certainly was stirred by these stories and this general interest, but he also had the desire to somehow communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. Many were afraid, but he was attracted. The historian Winslow says the spiritual condition of these savages is itself an argument for immigration. Every Christian has a duty to spread true religion among the infidels. And of course, he's basically saying there's a reason to move to America, and it's to take the gospel. And Eliot was one of the young men that took that concept up. He was desirous of meeting them with the hope of preaching to them. When arriving at Boston Harbor in December of 1631, some Indian canoes paddled alongside the ship, and the captain declared, "Ladies and gentlemen, here is your first look at the savages. The one in the necklace is Sagamore, chief in these parts, and a very good Indian." Eliot excitedly asked, "Is he a Christian?" And the captain laughed, and the whole ship laughed at him, and said, the captain said, "Bless you, no, sir. They believe in a great spirit. That's all I know." So Eliot's first encounter was seeing these Indians paddling alongside the boat as they're arriving in Boston Harbor. There was a brief exchange. The captain allowed some of the Indians to come onto the boat. There was an exchange of gifts. The Indians had long since realized that every time a ship arrived, there would be these white men who were fascinated by them, who had all kinds of goodies that they had never seen. And all they had to do was turn up in native dress and perform a little and give a few little beads. And before they knew it, they would be going home laden down with gifts. So the first to hit the ships made it best. Get them before they even land. And so the Indians had this entrepreneurial spirit, if you like. And John Eliot and company gladly facilitated them. The first to meet the ships got the best of the gifts. A week after arriving at Boston, John was invited to preach at the church in Boston. His reputation had gone before him, and he was known to be a serious man of God and an excellent preacher of the Word of God. He preached, and the people there asked him if he would stay in Boston permanently, and he agreed upon a year, which he fulfilled. So his first year was in the city of Boston. This was a good settling in year. But during this year, he would take little trips to Roxburgh, which is now Roxbury, which is part of Boston. If you look at a map, I did that just yesterday. I looked at a map of Boston, and there is Roxbury, and it's right in the heart of Boston, right? It looks as if it's just, you know, just south of downtown, and then you've got masses of Boston spreads further south and west of that. The reality is, though, in those days, of course, Roxborough, as it used to be called, was basically a way out there. You know, it wasn't anything to do with Boston. It was the frontier in many ways. So Eliot used to love to go to Roxborough, where he would rub shoulders with and see the Indians. He did that regularly during his first year there. After the year, the first year was over, he decided to go and settle in Roxborough. And that meant that daily he was rubbing shoulders with Indians who were coming again, seeking to exchange material goods with the settlers. Obviously, it was a business enterprise on their part. He wrote in his diary, "I'm at peace with the natives, and they do gladly entertain us and give us possessions." For 14 years, he lived near the Indians, but he was never able to preach to them. There was never an opportunity for him to communicate the gospel for those first 14 years. He was able to show them kindness, he was able to show them respect, and generally the love of Christ in his daily interactions. Some settlers made it clear that they didn't want Indians near them. Remember, as we said many times, those early settlers were not all godly people. This imagination that many have, that the original settlers were all these zealous Christians, all true Puritans, is absolutely false. Many of them came here for purely economic reasons, because there was new opportunities. Many of them, therefore, saw the Indians as a stumbling block, a problem, a desire to just simply annihilate them, wipe them out, get them as far away as possible. And so many of the settlers openly showed hatred towards the Indians, and the Indians kept back. But it wasn't long until the Indians began to realize that John Eliot liked to welcome them and welcomed interaction at more than a business level. In his pastoral work, as he ministered in that area in the church at Roxburgh, he was noted for his faithful preaching and his good concern for the church. Indeed, Richard Baxter from England said of him that there is no man on earth that I honour more than John Eliot with regards his pastoral functioning and how he dealt with the ministry of the church. He was a great advocate of seeing young people embrace further education. So while he's in Roxburgh, he's known for his preaching, he's known for his pastoral communication, he's known for pressing the idea of educating. He was one who wasn't at the beginning of Harvard College. We've already talked about Harvard and how it began. He wasn't one of the initiators, he wasn't even in the country at that time. But now Harvard is a small school that's taking off and it's beginning. John Eliot is one of the kind of the main motivators in the ongoing work of Harvard. So he's an active man in many ways. At this time, of course, while he's busy in all of this, he's living amongst the Indians, at least close to them. But he's frustrated that he can't preach to them, he can't penetrate their community. The tribe around him was called the Algonquin tribe, and they were connected to many of the other Massachusetts tribes. In 1634, it's recorded that he spoke out against the colonial government. A bill had been passed declaring that the Indians should live in certain areas and how they should live. And he was troubled that there was no consultation with the Indian chiefs. And he spoke out against the colonial government, feeling that the government was willingly imposing, pushing rather, their will, their desires upon the Indians. The Indians did not know that Elliot was speaking out against the government. There was very little communication. They didn't realize that he was their friend all this time. But nevertheless, Elliot took up the cause of the Indians. Cotton Mather said, "He that would speak of Elliot must speak of charity, for Mr. Elliot was never a man to harbour grievances." And his view of Elliot, while he didn't agree with him in everything, was that Elliot would be quick to speak up, he would be forthright, he would be bold, but when he was ignored, he wouldn't hold a grudge. He was considered by some to be controversial because he took up the cause of the Indian people. But he was never a troublemaker or a rabble-rouser, but he spoke up when he saw issues that needed to be addressed, when he saw problems. Eventually, over time, Indians became aware that he sought to represent their interests amongst the settlers. He wasn't being very effective. He wasn't making a lot of ground. But nevertheless, he had a desire to support them. And gradually, the natives grew in a liking for John Elliot, and he became known to them as a friend. He was one of the ministers who in his day also opposed Anne Hutchison, who held meetings in her home. Perhaps you've heard of this. This is, along with the Salem witch trials, this is another famous Puritan sin that they opposed poor Anne Hutchison. Who was she? She was a woman who began to lead a group in religious worship in her home. She spoke against the Puritan pastors such as John Cotton. She used mystical revelations that she claimed she was having in order to lead the people, a group of men and women, in a kind of, if you like, alternative church kind of scene. And of course, that was not only unbiblical, it wasn't a true church. Not only was her role unbiblical, but she was an extra-biblical revelation person, and that was very troubling to the Puritans. And she was excommunicated, and she was actually banished. And John Elliot took a lead, at least a part, in dealing with Anne Hutchison. He wasn't by any means afraid to get involved in things, but he had a great heart for the Native Americans. My point is that he was among the close, conservative, classic Puritans of New England. He wasn't a maverick. He was involved in the growth of education. He was involved in the many of the activities that the early Puritans were engaged in. He was a classic Puritan, a faithful preacher, a fearless leader. But he was one who had a desire to get into the lives of the Indians with the gospel. Now, if you read about this online, as you can, there's reams of stuff about this online, because it all relates to the early settlers' relationship with the Native Americans. And the secular point of view is that John Elliot represented this oppressive, controlling power called the Puritans, who tried to Anglicanize and Anglify and Christianize these poor Native Americans who had their own religion already. You know, that kind of idea that he was a man who just tried to westernize them, make them English. And he did try to Anglify them somewhat. There's no doubt about it. But what we're saying today is his desire was not political or social. His desire was spiritual. He was a man who had a longing to see them saved. And while it might not be trendy today to take a pagan and make him a Christian, it's still good that that should happen, because that's going into all the world and making disciples for Jesus Christ and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things that Christ has observed, has taught them. That's important. But today, of course, it's not trendy. It's not cool. It's oppressive. Certainly, society thinks of it that way. But this man was motivated by the gospel. In 1644, he began to really learn and grasp the dialect and the language of the Algonquin tribe. He began to have Indians in his home, which was considered just a no-go. It was like a Jew having a Gentile in their home. In Christ's time, it was considered a risky, a terrible thing to do. But he began to bring Indians into his home. He wanted to learn their language better. He began to formulate their language in a written form. It was he who took the Indian language, the Native American tongue, and who was the first to start to write out an alphabet for it and give it a grammar and list and catalogue the vocabulary. It was John Eliot that took all of that up, the first time ever that Native American tongues were catalogued and set to grammatical rules and so on. Very, very few Europeans had bothered to learn to speak the language of the Indian tribes because they figured the best thing we could do would be exclude them so that eventually we can annihilate them. And the less we know about them, the less communication, the better in many ways. But Eliot was motivated to learn the language, organize the language, so that ultimately he could take the gospel to the tribes. And at 40 years of age, he is learning and developing the language, and he's able to translate at first the Ten Commandments and then the Lord's Prayer into the native tongue, and he's teaching it to those Indians that he's befriended. Indeed, for the first time, he's seeing firsthand, up close and personal. Now he's getting in the language. He's beginning to understand what European immigration meant to the Native Americans. It was a mystery to most settlers because they couldn't communicate. They didn't understand what was happening to the Native Americans. But he's beginning to not only have that burden that he had for their souls continue to be inflamed, but he's beginning to understand that these are real people. And they've got emotions, and they've got opinions, and they've got a belief system, and they've got hopes and aspirations for themselves and for their children. And obviously, you can imagine his desire for these Native Americans increases. Of course, he had, like all other settlers, seen how smallpox had struck several of the tribes and killed many of them. But now he's getting up close and personal. And it's changing his opinion even more in favor of the Indians. It's amazing how that happens. It's easy when you don't know a group to have opinions about them. And then you get involved. That happened to me in Scotland, actually. I can remember we had a big strike, the miners' strike, and Maggie Thatcher was the Prime Minister. And I was all in favor of Maggie Thatcher. And there would be lines of cops just pummeling into miners and miners fighting the cops, and it was just it was terrible. It was a bloodbath at the time. There was men murdered because they went back to work, and it was just a big thing. And I was 100% Maggie Thatcher beat the miners until I went to pastor in New Cumnock, where I was in amongst those who had been miners, a mining community. And then I suddenly realised, oh, there's two sides to this story. This is what the effects are. There was alcoholism. Unemployment was just massive because Maggie did beat the miners. And you start to realise, man, there's absolutely no hope for these men in their 50s. There is no way that they'll ever get a job in this community. Not at all. Because the mines are shut and it's all they've ever known and there's nothing else. And I began to see another side to the story. That's what happened to John Eliot. He began to really understand the personal effects, the consequences of the settlers. He saw that the Indians had become very dependent upon their little forays, their little visits into the white settled communities with their trinkets and their gifts. They had, many of them, stopped hunting, but he also began to see that the effects on the buffalo herds was drastic at the same time. On the one hand, the Indians were getting lazy, they were turning to alcohol. They were becoming wild and indifferent to many essentials of life. But on the other hand, he saw that indeed their opportunities for hunting was diminishing. It was getting harder for them. And the whole thing was just a mess. And he had a real burden. He was very sad for these men who were now lazy, rather than the independent, perhaps wild spirits that they used to be. So here he is with an Indian perspective in many things. But he's a Puritan pastor in New England. He's in the inner core of the tight classical Puritans. He's a friend of John Cotton, although they had some differences. He's recommended by Richard Baxter as being one of the most honourable men in the whole world. But he's a man that now really has a love for the Indians. Most pastors, I should say, in New England, as far as we can tell, had some sympathies for the Native Americans. But most of them felt more strongly their responsibility to their immigrant congregations. And that led them to stop short of Eliot in coming to the conclusions that he did. And that's also understandable. Many of the pastors are, you know, they're surrounded by their congregation who have troubles and trials and who need more land, who need to expand. And you can understand there's two sides to every story. But Eliot was seeing the Indian side more and more. He saw the bitterness that was growing in the Indian tribes and at times was hidden from the rest of the settlers because they couldn't speak their language. He saw that the heart of the Indians was full of worldly lust. He saw that they hated the settlers increasingly. That nice Thanksgiving meal that they first shared, that was well in the past. The Indians are hating the settlers with a vehemence. But they also sought to get as much from the settlers as they possibly could. So the settlers thought these smiles were genuine and that all was well, without realizing that behind the scenes there was a fermenting, brewing disaster. There was hatred, there was greed, there was anger, there was lust. All evidences of the natural sin of the natives. And John Eliot's understanding this. A very historic day was September 1646. When John Eliot and two colleagues went to meet a group of Indians who had agreed to listen to them as he would preach the gospel. This was probably the first time that the Native Americans were actually hearing the gospel preached, 1646. Eliot prayed for 15 minutes and then preached for 75 minutes. Much of it was through an interpreter. He knew much of the language, but there was a fear of saying certain things in case he totally blew it. So he would try himself, then he would rely on an interpreter. And eventually he got there. His congregation of Indians were absolutely transfixed. An observer of that occasion says it was a glorious, affecting spectacle to see a company of perishing, forlorn outcasts diligently attending to the blessed word of salvation they are delivered. He preached on Ezekiel 37, "Can these dry bones live?" And he showed the Indians that they were in a hopeless, helpless spiritual condition, but there was hope because the power of the Spirit of God was such that he could give life to those who were spiritually dead. And there was a joy, and some of the Indians on that first occasion professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After the sermon, there were many questions. And these questions reflect the fact that these Native Americans were thinking people. They were truly thinking, rational people. For example, they asked the question, was there ever a time when the English have been as ignorant of Jesus Christ as we are? They wondered, have you always known this story? Or was there ever a time that you didn't know it like we don't know it? They asked about the flood. Apparently, he included something of the story of the flood, God's wrath against sin in his sermon, and they asked about the flood, and one of the questions that was asked that day was, well, how come if we all come from Noah that we look so differently? You pasty and white and we darker skinned. How come? They had these questions. And Eliot and his colleagues were intrigued by the fact that, yes, these people have intelligent, legitimate questions. Eliot was back three times in the next 2 months preaching the gospel. Each time, some were converted. These new converts began to feel uncomfortable living in their communities. Because their society was held together by shamanism and by witchcraft. This was the practice. The witch doctors were as, if not more powerful than the chiefs, certainly upon the consciences of the people. The chiefs of the tribes would lead politically, but the shamans would be those that had the consciences of the people. And so some of these newly converted Indians, after several months, began to come closer to Roxburgh. They wanted to be part of the church. They wanted jobs. And Elliot is in big trouble because of that. What he has just done has caused many Indians to think that they want to live amongst the settlers. And John Elliot's in trouble with his fellow settlers because they don't want them. There would be massive issues on the part of the settlers. Many wanted fences, literally fences. They wanted walls put up to keep the Native Americans out. They did not want integration. Elliot was the first to seek to give the Indians employment. And guess what he did? He took them to the fields. And he said, here's a plow. And he began to show them how to plow. He began to use the skills he had as a young boy in his dad's yeoman farm there just north of London. And he begins to show them how to plow and to plant crops. And he gives the Indians direction, and he begins to give them skills and abilities that would enable them to be providers. By the end of 1646, that same year when he first took the gospel to the Native Americans, there was such an evident sense that God was changing people that it was felt that there should be rules drawn up by the governor to control the activity and the behavior of those Indians who were now coming into the white communities, to the settlements that the English in particular were living in. For example, five rules. Those Indians that live near us must be monogamous, indicating there was a lot of polygamy amongst the Indian tribes. There must be no greasing of bodies or howling. Because that was scary. The Puritans weren't used to that kind of behavior. There must be no killing of lice between teeth. There must be no Indian entering a settler's home without knocking. And fifthly, there must be no settler enter an Indian home without knocking. And so there was some rules. There were others, but there was just five, especially the greasing of body and howling one. I like that one. There was rules drawn up so that there could be a little bit of etiquette, because so many were coming to live on the outskirts of Roxburgh. Many Indians were converted. They needed help settling in to their little communities, and those little communities became known as Indian towns. Perhaps you remember those from school. I know that many American school system curriculum would talk about the Indian towns, but the way they portray them is not necessarily, at least what I've saw on the internet as I was looking at it, the way it's portrayed is not, it's just not fair. But we've kind of given up on fair, haven't we, when it comes to how the Puritans are dealt with. It just isn't right. It's almost like, right, there was this constraining of the Indians to become white men, and so they were forced to live in these little communities that were mimicking the white communities, but they weren't allowed into the white communities, but they were to be trained in white behavior and so on, and it was forced on them. That's not exactly how it came about. They voluntarily came desiring, because many of them had been converted, and they no longer wanted the darkness and the superstition and the foolishness of their past lifestyle. And so they came seeking some guidance. And John Elliot, being an Englishman, it's all he knew to try and help them to become English in the way that they lived. Perhaps if he was a Frenchman, they would have become more French. Or perhaps if he was, from Saudi Arabia, they might have become more Arabic. Who knows? But being what he was, yes, they started wearing clothes that kind of looked like his. But it wasn't that they had to. There was no law. But it was them trying to get out of their sinful pasts and develop and grow. And it was not by constraint. It was by constraint that they weren't allowed to live in the white communities. But it wasn't by constraint that they came and lived in Indian towns as opposed to their teepees. In fact, some old pictures of some Algonquin, and that's what they lived in. You see the top right of the screen. It wasn't the classic wigwam that they lived in. They had more of this, what's called the teepee thing. It was just like a little, basically put a door in that, and what have you got? You've got a garden shed, haven't you? That would do me fine for various implements around my yard. But that's what they lived in, that type of setting. Some Indians began to manifest that they were very able people. They had great brains. Now that there's communication, now that they're beginning to be enterprising as far as agriculture is concerned, they're manifesting that they're able people. But there was a lot of bigoted and wicked and scared settlers. Indeed, hence, the more Indians that wanted to live among the settlers, the more the settlers wanted none in their community. It never entered the colonialists' mind that America would be a pluralistic society. That just never dawned on them, never thought of that. They came here to escape, initially, the oppression. And they came to build, the early settlers, they came to build a utopian society. Never dawned on them that there should be pluralism at an ethnic level, certainly not at a religious level. I mean, that, you know, that's bizarre, certainly, in their thinking. But they never thought of this kind of integrated society. Eliot saw the tensions that were being caused by the numbers who were professing Christianity. And he knew that this would inadvertently stir up the settlers and stir up resentment. And so he really did help. He was the main mind behind the Indian towns. He wanted to make them English. Yes, that's true. But we got to remember he was a man of his day. And that's what we keep trying to remember about various people in history. They're not looking at things from our perspective. They're looking at things from their perspective. They're reacting at that moment. He was a pioneer. He was involved in something few before him had even dared to do. In fact, Hudson Taylor and the missionary movement was still 200 years away. Where we laud Hudson Taylor for growing pigtails and looking Chinese as best he could and integrating into the community, now we say, wow, what a wise man. Hudson Taylor had the benefit of reading stories about John Eliot, who was more of the pioneer. You know, it's amazing today. I love Hudson Taylor. We'll get to him, by the way, so I'm not criticizing him at all. Not at all. But we look at Hudson Taylor as if he was just so insightful. But he learned from the patterns, the mistakes, the less than wise things that those who'd gone before him had done. And John Eliot was one of them. He's one of the first missionaries in that sense of the word. Certainly one of the first Puritan era missionaries. His intent was to take the Indians from lives of sin and give them order and hope. Perhaps he did seek to Anglicanize them, anglicize them a little bit too much. But he was a man of his time and he was a radical for his day. He fought for the education of the Indians. He wanted to give them opportunities. When Harvard College was instituted, earlier on, there was an allowance made, and I think we talked about this several weeks ago, there was an allowance made for the necessary provision to provide for some English and Indian youth. That was actually back in the early 1630s. There was provision made for some Indians, but the reality is, as we talked about several weeks ago, there were no Indians able to take that provision up because none of them could read or write. But now Indians are getting educated because of John Eliot, and Harvard is now an open door, and he's pushing to have, you know, basically, my brain's just doing a blinker on me. What's that? That legislation today that a certain amount of black young people will get into affirmative action, right? Is that what it is? He was the first that really pushed the idea of affirmative action in the United States, like it or not. He did it. He believed that these young men needed an opportunity, and he pushed more for not only the theory but the practice of affirmative action on behalf of the Indians. He actually also proposed that Indians be allowed to teach at Harvard, especially to teach the native tongue to the English students. He got a lot of opposition for that because there's no need for us to be able to. What's the point of a learned man speaking the language of these people? But you can see what he's at. He's really seeking open doors. These policies were slow to take off, but increasingly they did begin. And English and Indians began to study together for a short time. And then politics in Harvard made it more difficult for the Indians to get in and to be part of it. And, you know, it was a short-lived success on his part. One of his great successes, incredible successes, was the translating of the Bible into the language of the Native Americans. This is the first, I believe, Bible printed in America ever. And that's actually a picture of the front page of it. Here's the inside. This is the first Bible printed in America. And it was John Eliot translated the Bible into the Algonquin tongue. He organized the whole publishing of it, the printing of it, the distribution of it. He's the guy that taught the Indians how to read it in the first place. So the first Bible printed was a Bible for the Indians here in the United States. Eliot observed that the Indians were becoming more and more angry. They were finding more and more of their traditional lands were being settled by the folks from Europe. Many were selling themselves, many of the Indians were selling themselves into slavery because they had become prolific gamblers, and the settlers were taking advantage of this. And some of the Indians had no option but to become slaves in order to pay off their gambling debts. He saw the easy addictions that they had towards alcoholism and gambling. But all this brought him to love the Indians more, and it brought them to hate the settlers more. When the chief died and a new chief by the name of Metacomb came to the rule of the Algonquin people, he became known as King Philip to the English-speaking people. There was a sense of trouble brewing. In 1675, after 13 years of Metacomb's rule and 13 years of preparation and priming of his people, war broke out, the Indian Wars. Metacomb, or King Philip's desire, was to remove all English from the colonies. He wanted to wipe out the white man completely. I thought I had an old diagram of that. Must be mistaken. His tactics were to attack settlements, especially on the edge of places like Boston. And indeed, 91 settlements at that time existed in the Boston area in New England, and 54 of them were ravaged. 12 had been completely annihilated with all the settlers put to death. It was a brutal, brutal war. Men and women and children were slaughtered. In March 1676, the Indians even attacked Plymouth Settlement. It wasn't a particularly successful attack, but that was like touching the Holy Grail. You know, they went to Plymouth and tried to wipe out the people at Plymouth. The frontiersmen began to draw back into the cities the army, the British army, came in like a flood and began to fight back and attack the Indians. Elliot and his praying Indians, as they are often called, the Indians in these Indian towns, the Christian Indians, they're caught in the middle between the two. John Elliot felt that there were sins committed against the Indians by the settlers, undoubtedly. He believed the Indians had legitimate grievances, had a case, but he also knew that the Indian attacks were vicious and they were utterly to be condemned. In 1675, many of the Christian Indians stood by the English in condemning Metacombe and the Indian tribes' actions. And by this time, there's 4,000 Christian Indians, 4,000, and they're standing with the English condemning their own people. But that makes life very, very awkward. The settlers now are not trusting the Christian Indians, and the Indians are no longer in any way favourable towards these Christian Indians. They're very, very isolated. The New England government decided that the best thing would be to move these Christian Indians off of the mainland to Deer Island. Elliot and many pastors complained bitterly, claiming that this was just a whole reservation concept, but it was to no avail. The Indians were moved. A year later, some were allowed back, but they were treated very, very badly. John Elliot finds himself abused on the streets at Roxburgh because he has been so favourable to the Indians. Some of the Indians were tricked to get onto ships from Deer Island, and they were taken hundreds of miles from the area before being dropped off. So the government has now just got a policy of just dissipating the New England tribes, even the Christians. They're given no place to live. They're conned, they're deceived, they're taken hundreds of miles away, and then they're told get off the ship, and they're left the way you would do with a little puppy or something. Well, hopefully you wouldn't do it, but you know the way people do with little puppies, just take them and drop them off and drive away. Basically, that's what they did at that time. By 1678, the numbers of Christian Indians began to drop pretty drastically. That's just a few years of this terrible behaviour, and the Christian Indians are just beginning to disappear into the woodwork. All that effort, all that work that Elliot had put in is going. It's said by 1778 there was only one family of these praying Indians left, these Christian Indians in the whole Northeast. There was one family left. On the 200th anniversary of Elliot's death, there was one girl from the tribes who professed faith in Christ. It seems that John Elliot put his life into working with these Indians. And through the foolishness of Chief Metacombe and his violent war and his massacres of the white settlers, and then the settlers' misbehavior, and then after that the government's desire and policy to dissipate, all that Elliot did seems to have in some ways gone up in smoke. But we're confident that there'll be many from that period with these tribal feathers on, so to speak, in glory. Many were converted, but there was a splitting, a spreading, a destruction on the part of the government and on the part, obviously, of the chief. In 1678, Elliot's wife died, and his strength began to fail. He was only able to visit occasionally smaller and smaller groups of Indians that he could find here and there. In May of 1690, he died. He was 85 years of age. He had outlived five of his six children. He had been a pastor in Roxburgh for 44 years. He pioneered making contact with the natives. At first, he was something of a hero while it was a novelty. And then, once success came, he was viewed as a threat and a potential traitor. But he stuck to his guns because he believed that there were souls at stake. On his deathbed, he said, "There is a cloud, a dark cloud, upon the work of the gospel among the poor Indians. May the Lord revive that work and grant that it may live when I am dead. There's a work which I've been doing much and long, but what have been my doings? Alas, they have been poor and small, but I threw the first stone at the work. May others throw other stones." In many ways, we could call John Eliot the apostle to the Indians. We've told this story today to point out that one of these key men of Puritan New England was a man who had a burden for the lost, who was willing to swim against the tide that he might take the gospel to them. And I trust that in some way, as we've looked at the Puritans, and we're going to end today in our studies of the Puritans, but as we've looked at the Puritans, I trust that we've seen their weaknesses and their faults. We've looked at a lot of them. But I trust we've also sought to and succeeded in blowing away some of the caricatures that exist. And that we can see that these were cutting-edge, radical thinkers, many with an evangelistic heart, who had a desire for the faithfulness of the gospel to be maintained. And while we don't want to emulate them in their culture, because they lived in the 17th century, yet may we be those who in many ways admire and seek to emulate their faithfulness to God and their desire to be men who are useful in their day. Our time is really gone, but if there is a question or something really brief, okay, we'll leave it at that, because I'm sorry our time has gone. I would encourage you to make sure the kids are taken to the restroom and looked after, and obviously a wee quick cup of coffee as well. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for all that you've done in the past. We thank you that there were men in the early days of this country who really loved you and sought to be faithful to you, as opposed to just following the party line of the community in which they lived. And Lord, we do pray that in our day, we would not be radical for the sake of being radical, but that we would be genuine followers of Christ. And that, Lord, we would think through carefully and biblically how we best should reflect the love of Christ and the grace of God in the world in which we live. We ask that you'd hear us and, Lord, refresh us, that we might bring our worship to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.